Well, good morning, Oak Grove Church. It is good to have you drop in with us this morning. I want to start off immediately by saying we're going to look at Romans chapter 9, 19 through 24, and it is a text that we could never do justice to in the short time that we're together. We'll read it in a moment, but I want to start and finish with a couple of stories today that I think will help understand the concept we're trying to talk about. We're going to talk about God being the potter and us being the clay. It raises some interesting questions in the context of the text where people are saying, well, wait a minute, if God shows mercy to who he shows mercy and he hardens those whom he hardens, why are we responsible for our decisions? Why is it that God still finds us culpable for the choices that we make if he has this much influence on our life? And so the imagery is the potter and the clay. I want to tell you one story. My wife and I, when we were in Portland, Oregon, spent several years making trips down to Oaxaca, Mexico. It's way down in the southern peninsula. And we did it with Medical Teams International. And one of the privileges we had is that we had a few days here and there where we'd have a break. And they would take us to a pottery shop. And one of the things that was enormously interesting about that is that they make pottery in a very unique way. They have underground ovens and that have two openings in it, and they burn the clay and prepare it in very different ways. And if you're viewing today, I have a piece of pottery that we brought back from Oaxaca. It is, you probably can't see all the intricacies of this, but it is a remarkable artwork, and it is very distinct to that environment. We had the privilege while we were there to watch an artisan, as it were, a master potter, work with some clay to make some of the amazing artifacts and clay vessels that they put down there. They're very, in many ways, fragile. They're very unique to that particular region. You cannot get this kind of clay anywhere else, and they do an amazing job of understanding what it is. So I thought it would be certainly a relevant picture of what the text is going to talk about in terms of our relationship with God. What is really amazing as you think about it is the craftsmanship, the expertise, and how much the potter has control over what the clay becomes. One of those trips, and all those trips that we did, one of the primary reasons for going was that we were working with Medical Teams International and doing community work in some of the very poor slum areas of Oaxaca. We actually were building concrete floors. We were working with an indigenous ministry there, and we would go to these homes that were basically dumps, and they were shacks that people built out of corrugated steel, cardboard, some wood they could find, and they were basically maybe 12 by 8. That was kind of a general standard size. There'd be families that have 5, 6, 7 kids, and they would live in this one room, basically mud floor. And we would build these concrete floors into it so that the mice and the rats wouldn't get in, and when it rained, they wouldn't just get flooded by water just pouring right through their home. One of the things we did when we finished is we had our cameras, but we'd take a Polaroid camera, and we would take a picture of our team with the family in front of their house, and you could see the concrete floor, but we would give the kids soccer balls and other items. But the Polaroid camera was something that we gave because we wanted them to remember God's grace, and so we gave it to them as a token or a remembrance of the team that was there. Well, if you fast forward, when we moved out here to Minnesota, my wife got a job at the Robbinsdale School District and teaches at Lakeview Elementary. And a few years after we were here, we were not able to continue the mission trips, but there was a lady who came to the office at the school, and she was trying to speak to the principal. It was apparent that she was upset and agitated, and of course, my wife, being that she was born in Chile, is fluent in Spanish, and she's the specialist over there that speaks Spanish, does all their interpretations. They called her down to the office, and they asked her to translate for this lady. Well, the short end of the story is this lady wanted to get her kids out because she wanted to head to Chicago for lots of different reasons. And in the conversation, as Barb interacted with her, she says, well, wait a minute, I think I know you. And Barb says, well, we may have met at a school function or something. And she goes, no, I remember your perfume. I remember your perfume. And my wife was kind of puzzled by this, but thought, well, that's fine. But ironically, somewhere in the conversation, the woman said, wait a minute, I know where you're from. I know where I know you from. And she reached into her purse and she pulled out one of the Polaroid pictures that we had taken when we were in Oaxaca years earlier. It was absolutely remarkable that a woman from Oaxaca found her way not only up into the United States, but into the state of Minnesota, and happened to go to the exact school that my wife had gone to, and she was one of the recipients of our ministry when we were down in Oaxaca. You know, I don't know what that does for you, but I can hardly get through that without thinking about all the possibilities of how that could never happen, and yet how God brought her together with my wife, who we had shared the gospel with, and reconnected them thousands of miles away in a school that we had no idea that she was there. What that tells me, and I wanted to propose to you, that when you think about God being the potter and the clay, it's not just an act of, here's how God's created me and I'm locked into it, but here is a master potter who is shaping the events and circumstances of my life in order that I have the opportunity to come into contact with his grace and his declared gospel in a way that gives me the opportunity to enter into relationship with him. Those things aren't, I believe, at all just sheer coincidence. They're just not happenstance. They're just not things that are just accidents. They are the hand of God as he molds and shapes the events in people's lives to help them have the opportunity to know and hear the love of Christ. The text that we're in is Romans 9, 19 and 20, and as you read through the text, you may not get the same feel as the story that I just shared with you. But it begins by this way, starting in verse 19, after he makes this statement that God will be merciful to who he chooses to be merciful, and he will harden those whom he hardens. And so then Paul anticipates the problem. You will then say to me, well, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? And Paul shoots back, but who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to the molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath, to make known his power, has endured with much patience the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. Now, this has a ton of theological complications in it, and we're unfortunately not going to be able to deal with all of it. And the reason for it is just for terms like what that God has prepared these vessels for wrath, and God has prepared certain other individuals for glory. And so it seems on the surface like everything is, as it were, sealed in fate, but we want to look at it from several different perspectives. The first thing I want you to notice is the compassion of God. The statement in verse 18, right before this text, as I've already mentioned, says, therefore God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, and he hardens whom he wants to harden. Now, the issue here is we're going to see two illustrations we'll talk about later, but God has influence in the affairs of men and humanity. If that text says anything, that God is not a distant spectator, he is not just simply an observer, but he is deeply involved in the affairs of nations. He's deeply involved in the affairs of humanity. He's engaged. He's involved. He's got his fingerprints on the things that happen in life. And rather than thinking of life as fate or accident or already predetermined, we need to see it that God is actively engaged in the lives of not only his people, but the world. The other story I want to talk to you about is a story I heard this week, and I want to start it now, and I want to conclude it at the end of the message. Many of you will know the Kosky family. They're a family that is in many ways has remarkable faith and gone through incredible challenges. But they're a family who back years ago took custody of a little girl named Kay Johnson. She was probably 5 days old, and they were sort of guardians and keepers, and as Paula would say, babysitters at that point, because they didn't have any legal rights, but they had worked something out in terms of this little gal's family to help care for them. And this is, at 2 years old, they became legal guardians, and then on October 2015, they finalized a legal adoption for Kay, and she became Kay Koski. Now, Kay has five other, I believe, brothers and sisters, and if I remember correctly, I think there was discussion like, wow, if we could adopt more of them to keep the family together, we would do that, but they didn't have the opportunity. And so other families would then step in to adopt these other siblings. And one of the families that had taken custody and eventually adopted was a family that is out in Idaho. They happened to be a Mormon family, and they ended up adopting three of the kids that were Kay's siblings. Now, we haven't got time to go into all the details, but obviously it shows tremendous sense of God's mercy and compassion in a human perspective of caring for individuals who are in a situation that puts them in harm's way and it's desperately dysfunctional. And so in that sense, it's great. But I know in the conversations, if you've got someone from, let's say, the Mormons and people that are evangelical Christians, they're both going to have concerns that, wow, this sibling, some of the siblings are part of an environment that we don't understand as well, and to some degree may not even agree with some of the positions that people have. And so as you begin to think about this whole idea of God being the potter and the clay, I want you to think about the ideas that these events aren't necessarily accidents. What we'd like to do and sometimes feel helpless to do, God has a different pathway and plan for people in terms of that journey. But as we think about the compassion and the commitment of God, I want you to get a perspective between verse 18, verse 22, and verse 23. Because as we think about this, I want you to see the activity of God. That isn't just, when we think of about a potter and clay, we think, well, God forms something, a potter forms something, and it becomes a vessel, and that's sort of the end of the story. We think of it, of this vessel that I showed you this morning, is that the whole responsibility of the potter is to make something. And if you go to 2 Timothy, the idea that God formed or molded Adam and Eve goes back to that idea that we have been created in God's image. He took personal attention to create us in his likeness, and we are responsible to God for our existence. He is the source of why we're here. But in these verses, I want you to notice that it talks about God showing mercy and compassion and even hardening people in the everyday events of life. That's what verse 18 is talking about. When you jump verses 19, 20, and 21, you jump into verse 22. What if God, although desiring or choosing to show his wrath to make his power known, which is kind of a reference back to Pharaoh, bore with great patience the object of his wrath prepared for destruction? So in one sense, we can talk about God's mercy even toward objects prepared for wrath or destruction, and so there's a patience there. There's a patient endurance for a greater purpose. And then verse 23, what if he did this, his patience towards those vessels that are prepared for destruction, what if the purpose of that is to make the riches of his glory known to the objects of mercy whom he prepared in advance for glory? Now, we can spend a long time talking about what it means to be prepared in advance and prepared for these things. That would be about a 2 or 3 hour dialogue and discussion by itself. What I want to say is that I think what Paul ends up doing here is that he is not referring back to God's initial predestination type language that we talk about. He's not predetermining those who are going to be good and those who are going to be bad. When God created Adam and Eve, he finished his creation. He said, "It is very good." And so I don't believe it refers back to that idea. Now, we do know as we begin to move through this that when humanity was given the freedom in God's eternal purpose and past, that he determined to create humanity, but he also gave man the freedom to choose, and he permitted the fall, which in the context that we're thinking about, I want you to think of it as, well, when Adam and Eve fell, they threw all of God's creation into this catastrophic separation where sin and evil and suffering and disaster has basically saturated our existence. And we became, at that point, vessels of wrath. God had every right to judge all of humanity. And so it's at that point in God's thinking and his plan that he then provides a sacrifice sufficient for all of humanity, and then from there he will elect or choose some to be saved. And so in this whole process, there are clearly some powerful theological ideas here that we could debate a long time, but then Paul comes to this question. The complaint that humanity would have is simply, why does God hold us responsible? Why is it that we are culpable if God will show mercy to whom he wants and he harden whom he wants? Why does he find fault? Who can possibly resist his will? Now, it's a fair question and one that's bigger than the scope of our time, but Paul comes back and he's going to challenge that in a minute. But I want to pop back into this storyline that I told you about the Koskis. Three of these siblings were taken by this Mormon family from Idaho, and yet in spite of that, the families were very gracious to one another to want to keep the kids connected. So they had started a sense of dialogue so that the kids could know each other, and it makes sense. All the other stuff really doesn't matter. I think you've got some really compassionate and loving parents on both sides who want to connect the dots for the sake of the kids. And so both families took the time to make trips back and forth. And I know that in this journey, the Koskis went out there and they had some activities and time, and they've talked back and forth, and the other family had come out here. So they were taking steps to engage one another for the sake of the kids. And it's amazing that in the ebb and flow of lives, there's things that happen in life that you maybe weren't planning for, but seem to just be thrust upon you. I don't think the Koskis had a plan several years ago that they're going to adopt Kay. It was something that sort of came upon them, and they decided that from their vantage point, this is what God wanted us to do. Those are difficult choices, and yet they believe God was very much in the journey with them. So having said that, I want to suggest that as God is the potter, he influences and shapes the different things that happen in our life. Now, the challenge Paul comes back with for people who say, well, wait a minute, why are we responsible for our choices? He comes back and says, well, wait a minute, shall that what is formed say to the one who formed it, why did you make me like this? So if I can pull my vase up again in terms of what we were talking about, he's literally saying God is like us as human beings, and if you have a master potter who forms something as magnificent and beautiful as this, it would seem a bit ludicrous for the pot to then come to me and start a conversation saying, you know, why did you make me like this? This is stupid. I don't want to be a pot like this. I want to be something different. Why did you make me like this? Well, Paul says that's kind of ludicrous. Where does the clay, where does the vessel ever have the right to start complaining about its existence when its whole existence is given to the potter in the first place? So the statement he makes, and this is an interesting insight, I actually hadn't seen it before, the word formed and the idea of the one who formed it, we get our word from it, plasma. It's the idea of plasma that we talk about when we talk about our blood system, that we have plasma in our system and it is there in order to carry nutrients and enzymes and salt and hormones and proteins and antibodies. It is, our bloodstream is very liquid, obviously, very fluid. I think it's, I was told, 90% water, but there's red blood cells and white blood cells, and then there's this plasma that becomes this superhighway to deal with everything from antibodies that we need to fight viruses and those kinds of things. And it literally says is that God is the potter, is the one who molds and shapes literally right down to the idea of plasma, the very existence and substance of the life that energizes us. And so it tells us we're very involved. He repeats the same challenge basically. You see the same thing in Isaiah 29. He says, you turn things upside down. Shall the potter be regarded as the clay, the thing that the thing made should say of its maker, he did not make me, or the thing formed say of him who formed it, he has no understanding of what I'm going through. It would be as ludicrous as a piece of vessel, a clay pot, to complain to the master potter that they don't like what he's done. And so the picture of the potter, especially in Isaiah 29, is not about how Israel came into existence, how God promised Abraham and forged it out of Jacob, who became Israel, who then had his sons, who became sort of the substantive legacy pillars of the Jewish nation. But what he's talking about here is the sinfulness of Israel. There's a statement right before it that says, "These people come near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Their worship of me is based on mere human rules they have been taught. Therefore, once more, I will astound these people with wonder upon wonder, and wisdom of the wise will perish." And then he follows it up with saying, "Why are you complaining about this? I'm the potter. Your whole existence not only is because of me, but I'm calling you to be a holy and righteous people, and you think you can live any way you want, and I won't do anything." And at the end of that statement, you'll discover that the people just really want nothing to do with God. And so God, is in it as being the potter, is going to bring discipline into the life of his people to draw them back to himself so that they can have this living relationship and they can function the way God had called them. And so as you begin to think through this, the challenge from Paul is, does not the potter have the right to make out of the same lump of clay some pottery for special purposes and some for common use? Now, again, our first inclination is to go back to, well, all right, this is the way God made me, so I have no choices. But it's used in the context of God engaging people, giving them the freedom to choose, and responding to them based on those choices. He did it with his own people. We're going to see in a minute that it's going to affect even other nations as we begin to think about it. So the commitment of the potter, and let me give you a couple of illustrations. If you go back to a couple of verses, you will see Jacob and Esau. And we are told there that the perspective is from God's divine choice or election. And what we find out is that God chose Jacob over Esau, even though Esau was supposed to be the firstborn. We see a lot of human manipulation and deception and self-promotion and everything else. And yet, in spite of all that human mucking around, then God still works out his promise. And we can see that in spite of God giving people the freedom to act according to their nature, he still guards his promise in very meticulous ways. And in that particular case, you can see how meticulous God is, that he says, "I'm choosing, I love Jacob, hated Esau, I'm making a choice here, and I'm going to protect it regardless of how you see the human condition working itself out." But in the second instance, we have the idea of Pharaoh. And Pharaoh wasn't so much, he's got choices. He's not like Jacob and Esau. Before they were born, before they did anything good or bad, God chose Jacob. Pharaoh is the king of Egypt. And God sends his messenger, Moses, with, if I can borrow New Testament language, the gospel for Israel. It's the good news that God's going to deliver them out of Egypt and give them freedom so that they can live in relationship to him. And so this becomes this process of now God is responding. And of course, we can go back and forth a long time talking about how Pharaoh hardened his heart and then God hardened his heart. Of course, he's a vessel we're going to discover of destruction because he's part of fallen humanity. So he's already a vessel under God's wrath. God comes to him and declares his word. And then Pharaoh rejects it and hardens his heart more. And then as part of God's discipline is the way he's going to glorify himself is that he hardens Pharaoh's heart. Now, we're to debate that all day long. But let me try to explain it in this sense. If I go back to the Kosky situation, one of the things that I find very interesting is that when the Koskys traveled back and forth and this other family came out to visit, one of the times they came to visit was back and ironically, next Sunday is exactly the same date and the same Sunday that they came out to visit on the family around the first week of May. And they said, "Well, listen, if we go to your church services, when you come out, we'd like you to go to our church services." So that was fine. And they agreed to that. And so when they came, May the 3rd, 2015, we had invited J. Warner Wallace to be part of our service. Now, my wife and I were on a trip, and we were trying to fly back to get here in time for that, but we had all kinds of problems getting here, and we didn't get here till after the service. But what Paula told me is that J. Warner Wallace, on that particular Sunday, had, among other things, had talked about what he believed were the errors of Mormonism. And this family was sitting here in the congregation. So that created a huge amount of angst for the Cossies. Like, great, here's the one Sunday we want him to come, and now we've got some guy up there kind of punting on what he believes that Mormon religion is not correct. So apparently, they walked away with lots of, okay, how do we fix this? Where do we go from here? What is this going to look like? Because it was really driven by a lot of anxiety. But I want you to see is that the potter is not just someone who created something and leaves it to its own, but the potter is somebody who keeps putting his fingerprints on the ebb and flow of our circumstances and life and the people we meet and what we hear and what we experience. And the way I want to get close to finishing here is going back to Jeremiah 18, because I think this captures the heart of what's going on. And I'm going to take the time just to read several of these verses, because it's about the potter and the clay. And so God speaks to Jeremiah, and he says, "This is the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord. Go down to the potter's house, and there I will give you my message. So I went down to the potter's house, and I saw him working at the wheel. But the pot he was shaping from the clay was marred in his hands, so the potter formed it into another pot, shaping it as seemed best to him." And here's where we begin to, I believe, get a better picture of what this potter is doing. Because it's not just giving us existence, it's engaging in who we are. So the next verses say this: "Then the word of the Lord came to me," Jeremiah, "and it said, 'Can I not do with you, Israel, as this potter does?' declares the Lord. 'Like clay in the hand of the potter, so are you in my hand, Israel. If at any time I announce that a nation or a kingdom is to be uprooted, torn down, and destroyed, and if that nation, I warn, repents of its evil, then I will relent and not inflict on it the disaster I had planned.'" So already we're seeing a dimension of this that doesn't feel right in terms of the text. Well, if he's the potter and clay, it's all predetermined. But God is saying here to Jeremiah, "I'm like a potter who's constantly shaping you, Israel." And the idea that this potter had the clay was marred and he broke it down and rebuilt something was a picture of Israel and their sin and their hypocrisy. And God is saying, "Listen, we got to find some redemptive process." So he, like the potter, is going to remold Israel to a point where they'll repent and get back in relationship with him. And so if you further on to the last two verses, it says this: "And if at another time I announce that a nation or kingdom is to be built up and planted, and if it does evil in my sight and does not obey me, then I will reconsider the good I had intended for it." And so the picture of the potter and the clay is not just about how I got my existence and I'm fixed in that, but clearly God is saying, "I am going to mold and react and reshape my people Israel. If they're sinful, I may have to break them down and I may have to reshape them. If they're willing to repent, I can make them into a new vessel that I can use and that I can empower and that I can bless in terms of my kingdom and my work." And so he finishes off, if we jump back to Romans 9, 23 and 24, he says, "What if he," God, "did this," in other words, had patience with those vessels that were determined for wrath, "what if he did this to make the riches of his glory known to the objects of mercy, whom he prepared in advance for glory?" And then he does something really remarkable. He says, "Even us, whom he also called, not only from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles." Now, we're going to dive into the complications of this as we get further into Romans 9 through 11. But the idea here is that Paul is saying that God is reshaping his redemptive plan in one sense so that now it can include those who would never have an opportunity to get there because they're not Jews. And so God is not only reshaping this, but as a potter, he is building a vessel that is remarkably magnificent that reflects his glory and his handiwork. The potter is constantly shaping the clay and the circumstances and events that affect them. This is anchored in the foundation of his divine choice. We saw that with Jacob and Esau. But it also includes how individuals or people or nations respond to the moral implications of the gospel or the declared word of God. God is willing to remold things, to reshape them, depending on the choices and the response people give to his word. Now, let me finish with this story. I started with the Koskis. I told you what had happened. Over the last 4 years, the Koskis have been engaging these folks, and they've actually gotten into some fairly genuine, transparent discussions about spiritual things, about religion. So the Koskis have asked them things about the Mormonism that they believed, and they've been able to ask questions back, and they've continued this dialogue. And what has happened is that Paula called me this last Friday evening, right? We're getting ready for dinner. And she said that this wife had called, and she made an announcement to her. They talked about being here when J. Warner Wallace talked about this. And apparently what had happened is that had provoked them not to anger against what he said, but it provoked them to start looking at their own faith and investigating if these things were true. And the lady came to Paula when she talked to her on the phone, and she said, I want you to know that as we have studied this, they've actually become more and more upset and angry because they've come to the position that they need to leave the Mormon church because they feel that it's not true. That they've suddenly discovered, and I'm just borrowing words here, that they've been lied to, and the things that they had to do doesn't really reflect the truth. And one of the things that Paula passed on to me is that this lady said, you know, you guys seem to know God in a way that we don't, and I want that. And so what was really remarkable is that Paula talked to this gal who Kay's siblings are under their care. And on Friday afternoon at 2:00, Paula shared the gospel with her, and she accepted Christ. I mean, don't tell me this coronavirus can stop the power of the gospel. What a remarkable thing. It took 4 years. But it took the persistence of them to show the loving care for the sake of the kids, because that was the reason for why they connected. But because they had these open dialogues and weren't attacking each other, and they were kind of speaking into this and trying to discover the truth, that the Spirit of God reshaped these vessels that now are concluded that this whole worldview that they had bought into wasn't right. And they've repented of that, and she stepped into God's glorious kingdom in Christ by simply putting faith in Jesus. I mean, that's what God's called us to. He is the potter. Can you imagine anybody thinking of those kinds of circumstances unfolding over the last 4 years to bring up a conversation on Friday afternoon at 2:00 where over the phone a woman accepted Jesus as her Savior and wanted to know about baptism and other kinds of things to begin this new journey in Christ? I am so thrilled that the potter is God. And he's got his fingerprints on our life. And while there's some things that are hard to understand in terms of vessels prepared for destruction, that God is fully engaged in our lives. And whether it seems like good circumstances or bad circumstances, as God's people seek to keep stepping into the darkness and keep loving and caring for people and having discussions and being open to those realities and the sacrifice that it takes to get there, God will use by his grace those individuals who have that kind of courage and that kind of commitment and that kind of intentionality, that he's going to bring people to his Christ, or to Christ, because he is merciful and he's compassionate, and the gospel is still saving people today as much as it ever has. You know, sometimes our problem, if I can take us back just for a moment to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7, it says we have, and I'm going to add this word, this magnificent treasure of the gospel of Jesus Christ dwelling in these simple jars of clay. And I tell you, sometimes a lot of the things we don't do is because we're way too concerned about what the clay looks like. We're worried about our appearance and whether people will like us and what our purpose is. And we've lost sight of the treasure. We've stopped believing that the treasure, the gospel of Christ, is what changes people and that it's on our shoulders. And all that God is asking is that we be his witnesses, that we love people, that we share Christ, we have the conversations, we make the sacrifice. And that's what God calls us to. You know, I don't know if you're listening out there and maybe this day you're exploring your worldview. Maybe you don't know much about Jesus. I want to encourage you that to ask the questions about what you believe and what Christ proposes to you in terms of his own sacrifice for your life. But I want to encourage you that if you've never done so, that you might consider that Christ died for your sin. He wants to take you from being a vessel of wrath to a vessel that's specially treasured by him and allow him to adopt him into your family, just like the Koskys adopted Kay into their family, so that you begin this new journey living under his loving care. And then for the rest of us, don't ever underestimate the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Stop paying attention to the vessel, and let's honor the treasure. Bow with me, if you will. Father, we are always so amazed. In some ways, rightfully so, in other ways, it shouldn't shock us that the power of the gospel changes people. We need to live our life in such a way that we deny self, take up our cross, and follow Jesus, that other people look at us, whether they're religious or not, whether they share the same worldview or not, whether they're in the same social economic status is completely irrelevant. But they look at our lives and the way we treat our spouses, the way we parent our kids, the way we care for others, that they see that we have a relationship with Jesus that is different and unique. Thank you that you indeed are the potter, that you are the one that shapes and puts your fingerprints on our lives, and you engage people in such a way that you give them the best opportunity to repent of their sin so that you can reshape them into a child of God. Father, thanks for your love. Thanks for how you orchestrate the things of our life, even when times we don't understand it. Help us to keep our eyes fixed on Jesus, focused on a lost world, and understanding that the real treasure is the gospel of Jesus, not us. Break us if we need to learn that, so that the treasure itself can radiate more brilliantly through these broken vessels than trying to impress people with our talent. And for this we pray in Christ's name. Amen.